Eight Nights, copyright 2013 by John Speed. Night 5. Well, this is my favorite night. We've crossed the halfway point tonight. Do you notice tonight's candle? There's more full candle holders than empty, more light than darkness. And even if we don't notice it consciously, our hearts are lighter too. And it's a great night for our story. When I tell this story at home, this is the night when I usually get asked for an encore because it's almost unbelievable the first time you hear it, particularly if you're a Jew. Tonight's story contains a lot of surprising facts about the Jews that have been hiding in plain sight for centuries, the unexpected origins of modern Judaism. And tonight's story also clears up a lot of murkiness that runs through the New Testament gospel stories. It's really amazing what happened to the Jews after Jerusalem got destroyed, all within the space of 70 or 80 years. Tonight's story totally makes my head spin, and I hope I can make your head spin too. Now, a personal note, not like this whole story isn't a personal note. Maybe this will help explain why it's so personal. I keep saying that this story is my story, and at this point, the Jews' story becomes very personal to me because my miserable life has been saved more than once by the 12 steps. And when I read the story of the Jews in Babylon, I recognize how similar their story was to my own and to the stories of many others who have been helped by that astonishing program. When you're in the midst of your long, boring, downward spiral, you hardly notice. And then one day you wake up in a wrecked car covered in pieces of shattered windshield, or face down in a gutter, or listening to the squeal of tires as your wife drives off into the night with the kids, never to return, or you find your hands cuffed to a table in a police station, and only then do you realize, holy Jesus, I really screwed the pooch this time. I am really and totally fucked. Well, if you, like me, have faced one of those horrible moments, brother, you have all my sympathy, but consider this, no matter how fucked we were, I seriously doubt we were ever as fucked as those Jews. But I was fortunate, maybe you were too, sometime someone maybe took me aside and said to me, there's hope. No matter how bad there's hope, the problem is you. The problem has always been you. You dug this hole, you keep digging it, and now it's too deep for you to pull yourself out. You're going to have to turn to a higher power if you want to get out of it. And of course, I didn't listen. But in the midst of my black despair, I remembered those words. Somehow, like so many broken, desperate men before me, I reached into the black vacuum, hand shaking, tears falling, and I made my vain, hypocritical, half-hearted offer to turn my will and my life over to a higher power. And I discovered, to my humiliation and delight, this wonderful, blessed, open secret. As the great mystic poet Rumi says, the Lord in his mercy accepts bad coin. And the Jews were about to do the same thing. Of course, the 12 steps wouldn't be written for 25 centuries, but the principles behind them have been around since forever. The Old Testament prophets were constantly delivering the message of the first three steps. You've lost your way. Only Hashem can restore you to sanity. You must once again turn your will and your life over to Him. The most recent prophet, Jeremiah, had been saying this just minutes before the Babylonians stomped Jerusalem into the earth and rounded up the strays. So I suppose the message was pretty fresh in everybody's mind. And it's interesting how the Jews framed their plight. It's really admirable in my view. They might have said, well, we're Babylonian slaves now, so let's make the best of it. Or, we are prisoners of war. Our duty is to harass our enemy and attempt escape. Or, we can do what our forefather Joseph did, worm our way into our captor's good graces and take over the government. Or, run for it! It's every man for himself! Or any number of things, but what they actually said was, we are Jews in exile. We are still the same chosen people of the same Lord of hosts. We are still Jews, but we have been exiled from our promised land. Exiled, meaning we might hope to return. It's a long, long walk to Babylon. Plenty of time to think. Plenty of time, as your sponsor says, to make a decision. And that definition of themselves as Jews in exile pretty much established that there was only one choice worth making. I imagine that by the time they'd finished their 500-mile trek across the Syrian desert, about the time they were crossing the Euphrates, the Jews had made the decision to rededicate themselves and once more turned their wills and their lives over to Hashem. Anyway, almost as soon as they reached Babylon, they started on what most of us who have gone through it would recognize as the fourth step. For many of us, it's the toughest step, to make a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. And rarely has a moral inventory been more fearless or more searching than the inventory done by the captive Jews in Babylon. The Jews may have thought that Hashem was so angry he had sent the Babylonians to drag them into slavery. To me, it sounds a lot like he had sent the Babylonians to drag them into rehab. Now, the amount of study, discussion, and thought that I'm about to describe may seem incredible. So we probably need to do a little historical contextual housekeeping here. Ostensibly, the Jews had been taken to Babylon as slaves, but from what I can gather, there wasn't actually a hell of a lot of slaving for them to do once they got there. For one thing, most of the major Babylonian building and whatnot had already been done. The Babylonians weren't building any pyramids or anything, and also the Babylonians had been conquering other countries and taking captives right and left for years. In addition, Babylon was undergoing a lot of internal strife, and to top things off, the Persians were gathering strength on their eastern borders, so the locals had a lot on their minds beside the Jews. So it seems like they put some half-hearted effort into making work for the Jews, but not a hell of a lot of it. The Babylonians seemed basically to have left the Jews more or less together in a group and to have given them plenty of free time. Their captors weren't into whipping the Jews or torturing them or sending them to the salt mines or anything like that. Instead, as near as I can make out, they just gave them some isolated farmland and left them alone. It might not have been all that great, but the Jews got along okay. So the Jews had time to weep by the rivers of Babylon and to focus on their fourth step, and how they undertook that moral inventory was to review in minute detail the 673 commandments and their own lives in relation to those commandments. In fact, the Jews probably didn't have anything else interesting to do except to study the law and to argue over fine points and to think about their lives. When I say their time in Babylon was a lot like rehab, honestly, it was a lot like rehab. This period was hugely productive. The Jews never lost focus, and they were serious, complex, and creative, which led to a whole set of interesting developments. In fact, modern Judaism was born while the Jews were in Babylon. And I think the best place to start with this is a concrete example, so let me ask you this question. Why will a modern, observant, kosher Jew not eat a cheeseburger? Now, I know some of you smarty pants will now be waving your hands and saying eagerly, "Oh, well, I know, ask me." And you're all set to say, because the Bible says, don't eat meat and cheese together, and you would be so, so very wrong. But someone else, I'm sure some very, very clever Hermione Granger type at this moment, has her hand raised very politely to answer, because of what happened in Babylon during the exile, that's why. Go to the head of the class, Miss Granger. You see, the Jews did have a pretty clear starting point for establishing their moral inventory. They had a list of what was right and wrong. Unlike we poor lost souls today, these Jews had the law. Or at least they thought they did. But it turned out they didn't. Unlike the stone tablets that Moses had brought down from Sinai, which were still in the ark, wherever the hell that was, the rest of the law, the 673 commandments, Those were not to be found in a nice fixed form in a book someplace. Not yet, anyway. I've talked about the Torah, the scroll of the first five books of the Bible. The Torah didn't exist yet. Those books hadn't been written up yet. All that existed were chunks of story, scraps of the law, some written on parchment, some in people's heads, inconsistent, repetitious, contradictory, and full of gaps. Even the Hebrew alphabet had not been standardized yet. So even what had been written was written in different alphabets, the writing of the place and time. So even what was written was just a mess. And never mind the countless errors of addition and omission that are inevitable in hand copying. The Jews had always had this impression that they had the law. All their lives, they had heard that they had the law. But now, when they actually tried to find the law turned out to be a giant jigsaw puzzle. It was heartbreaking. Everything had been taken from them. Everything but the law, and they hoped to rebuild with that as a foundation, and now all they found were scraps. I can't be a wise ass now. Those homeless, broken-hearted Jews had one hope, and now even that hope gets taken from them, and that breaks my wise ass heart too. In the midst of this utter despair, a hero arises. To me, one of the greatest heroes of all time, and he is completely ignored and completely forgotten and completely nameless. As I looked at the history of this horrible moment, the before and after, I began to see the handiwork of this unknown hero. I gave him a name. I started to call him Some Smart Guy. Some Smart Guy looked at this complete mess and saw that the whole thing, the book of the law that everybody was hoping to find, actually was sort of sitting there already. It was just in pieces, sort of like the bookshelf you bring home from IKEA. All that needed to happen, Some Smart Guy figured out, was to create a standardized Hebrew alphabet, to teach a bunch of guys how to use the new alphabet, to translate all the existing scraps of writing into the new alphabet, organize the newly translated scraps into some sort of coherent narrative, edit the narrative, and establish a canonical version. And all it would take to do that, Some Smart Guy figured out, would be to convince, maybe 500 or 600 other smart guys to work like mindless zombies for the next 3 or 4 years. Somehow, Some Smart Guy, we'll never know his name, did it. You know that game, Who Would You Invite to Dinner? Some Smart Guy. That's my invite. Some Smart Guy. How the hell did you make this happen? That would be a story worth hearing. Some Smart Guy standardized the Hebrew alphabet, organized the scraps of text, collected the unwritten, memorized elements, assembled those chunks into books of the law. Clearly it was a team effort, and it must have been a hell of a big team with a hell of a lot of smart people, but Some Smart Guy led the charge. Just think of the effort involved. Everybody on that team of smart people needed to be able to read and write, and since what they needed to read and write was the new standard Hebrew that had just been invented, there had to be a new standard Hebrew was a second language class, and new standard Hebrew was a second language teacher certification classes, and yet more. I don't know if you've read stories about how the King James Bible was translated, or the Dead Sea Scrolls, or how the Oxford Dictionary was assembled, and who am I kidding? Of course you haven't. But those stories are fascinating accounts of teams facing almost insurmountable intellectual challenges in creating clever creative methods for cataloging and comparing and assessing and finally deciding the final form of an idea. And here was this ad hoc team of exiled Jews who was developing and performing a similar massive undertaking on the fly in very short order, in a whole new language, no less, and doing a pretty honking good job of it. Probably the hardest part of this task was dealing with the constant discouragement and exhaustion and doubt. Some Smart Guy managed against all odds to keep the effort going. What developed very quickly among the exiled Jews was a whole new class, the scribes. Scribes became a very important class in the Jewish religious life from this point forward. Priests, of course, have been born into the priesthood. They performed the rites, circumcision, sacrifices, mikvahs, and the like, and they learned how to do them from other priests. Most didn't know how to read, since the law, until then, had been a chaotic mess. They certainly didn't have a clear understanding of its subtleties. The scribes, on the other hand, were men who could read and could teach others to read and made it a point to know the law now that it had been standardized. Jews began to value those who were familiar with the law. Jews began to value those who could read. Jews began to send their children to tutors so they could learn to read the law. In Babylon, the Jews quickly became the most literate people on earth. Nice going, some smart guy. But getting back to cheeseburgers, there is nothing in the law about meat and cheese. But this is the law that shows up in two places, in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Thou shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. Now, thanks to some smart guy, the Jews now had something tangible to think about as they considered their fourth step. What about it, they said to themselves. What kind of moral creeps have we been anyway? Just how many kids have we been boiling in their mother's milk? And, of course, the obvious answer was probably not a hell of a lot. Or maybe they had been boiling a ton of kids in their mother's milk. I mean, how would I know? I'm no culinary historian. Maybe cream of kids soup was a real favor around Jerusalem, and maybe the Jews hadn't been all that careful about whether the milk had come from the mother. But that isn't my point. The point is the Jews were considering this law with reference to their four-step moral inventory, thinking about this law and what it meant to their relationship with Hashem. It was during their consideration of laws like these, and this is a very famous example, actually, that a whole lot of issues got raised. These discussions are so thoroughly and deeply documented, it's clear that they went on for days and nights and probably got pretty loud at times and might have been accompanied by a few bloody noses and missing teeth. This is just one simple little law, and don't forget, there were 672 others. The discussion went something like this. Sure, this law about kids and mother's milk sounds simple, but first off, how do we guarantee that any milk used to boil a kid is free of its mother's milk? Even a drop would violate that law. And for that matter, when does a kid cease to be a kid? In effect, boiling a goat of any age in any milk puts you at risk of violating this law. And to risk violating the law is to decide that you are willing to sin. Write that down on your fearless moral inventory. Any goat in any milk equals, I am a creep who is willing to sin. You get the idea? And now the discussion gets more abstract. Is this law a specific prohibition, or is it rather an example of a principle? Why should Hashem regard a kid differently than a lamb or than a calf? If the principle applies, shouldn't it apply to any flesh we cook? Further, why should boiling the flesh in milk be different than baking or roasting or other methods, or different from serving it in a nice cold milk jelly, or different from having a tall milkshake with your mutton hero? It's all going to the same place, right? Wouldn't any of these things make Hashem angry? At this point in the discussion, some people are very anxious to stretch the interpretation to its extremes, and others pull back saying, what, Hashem couldn't just say don't eat milk and meat at the same time? And that's when people start throwing punches. You see, there's a new normal now. There's no altar anymore, no ark, no place of sacrifice for the expiation of sin. the Jews are already in the midst of some serious suffering for the consequences of disobedience. Hashem has made it abundantly clear that he will visit the sins of individuals upon the entire Jewish nation. The third strike rule is in effect. They have got the hell to get things right. They wanted to do more than avoid Hashem's anger. They wanted to please him. And if this meant trying harder to parse the intent behind the 673 commandments, they were going to parse the hell out of them. Indeed, this is when dietary rules began to get pretty honking complicated. This is when observant Jews stopped going to McDonald's, much as they might crave one of those totally sweet cheeseburgers. But in the midst of the fistfights over goat's milk, a whole new range of even hotter discussions broke out, and some of these discussions started with leprosy, but they didn't end there. I mentioned earlier how it wasn't just animals that were clean and unclean. The people could be clean and unclean, too. I talked about coming into contact with blood or death and how that could make you unclean. Well, there was a much worse way to be unclean, leprosy. In our modern world, we think people are lepers if they have an active infection of one of two bacteria, Mycobacterium leprae or Mycobacterium leprosomatosis. We all know that these bacteria and what they do from the movie that some guy's nose falls off in the soup, like that. But in Old Testament times, there were no germs. So leprosy was much more common because it had nothing at all to do with bacteria. The biblical definition just describes ugly scabs, and all kinds of things can cause those. Some people were infected with leprosy bacteria, but any nasty skin condition might get called leprosy. Psoriasis, scabies, skin cancer, even bad acne, practically anything that looked nasty to a priest could potentially be defined as leprosy. How leprosy got diagnosed was that a priest looked at some skin problem and called it leprosy. If a priest said you were a leper, then you were unclean, and anything you came into contact with was unclean. Even touching your shadow would make something unclean. It meant the end of your normal life. There was no mikvah to clean you, no red heifer blood to fix you. The only interactions left to you were with other lepers. The end. Now, the actual law about leprosy is explicit, disgusting, and completely vague. Since priests couldn't read, and since the law was not consistently available in written form anyway, priests have been defining leprosy on instinct and hand-me-down experience. This meant, of course, that leprosy was being overdiagnosed and underdiagnosed based on which priest was doing the diagnosing. A single Bible verse about mother's milk led to days of discussion and fistfights over dietary laws. Imagine discussing 25 verses about leprosy. And it really came down to this. A whole crowd of Jews, a whole faction, became convinced that the priests sucked. I'm saying this as mildly as I can. Eventually, the priests all suck faction will be called Pharisees. But right now, let's just call them the troublemakers. But we'll be polite. We'll call them Pharisees. The Pharisees' hypothesis, in a nutshell, was that the tribe of Levi, who had been assigned the role of priests by Hashem, were not merely supposed to be the Jews permitted and required to perform all the rites and rituals, but were also supposed to be moral leaders, and that they had, over the centuries, completely fucked that part up. Instead of moral leadership, the Levite priesthood had been content to learn how to kill sacrificed animals and do circumcisions without cutting too much of the important parts, and most of all, how to take and sell their tenth part of the sacrificed flesh and make money. If you are making a moral inventory and considering where the Jews have gone off track, said the Pharisees, put the Levite priesthood at the top of the list. The Pharisees prized the learning of the scribes. And more than that, they prized the application of that learning to the daily moral actions of the Jewish people. They saw the need for direct moral leadership in every aspect of the community by applying the majesty and subtlety of the law. So, in this instance, the Pharisees took it upon themselves to explore the subtleties of the 25 verses of the law associated with leprosy, and then they set leaders in each group of Jews to check everybody in their community for leprosy, and to bring candidates to the nearest stupid priest, and then demand that whoever the Pharisees happened to think was a leper, based on their new formed redefinitions of leprosy, get that person kick the hell out of Dodge. An activity that, as you might imagine, won them both a lot of friends and a lot of enemies, and certainly got them noticed. The Pharisees promoted a name for these proactive moral community leaders. They called them rabbis. These new rabbis were a whole new phenomenon. They weren't like the rabbis of today. These new rabbis were a whole new phenomenon. They weren't like the rabbis of today. They had no formal training, no organization. They were self-appointed experts with no other credentials. But like the scribes, they quickly became a very important and highly obvious new part of Jewish society. They used their familiarity with the newly available and codified written law to engage and instruct their communities. In my view, they were Budinskis, but the exiled Jews seemed to dig them. The Jews, very concerned with their fourth-step inventory, very concerned that they wanted to do better in the eyes of Hashem, listened, learned, discussed, considered how to change their ways, like by giving up cheeseburgers and so on. And it was also during this time that the books of early Jewish history, Genesis and Exodus, also got collected and codified by the scribes. The Pharisees began to give Jews a sense of their history. So here's an interesting sidelight on that. I told you that all the religious stories have an agenda, except mine. Of course, my story has no agenda. Well, the Pharisees definitely had an agenda. And the stories they collected into the books of Genesis and Exodus reflected it. The Pharisees believed that the Lord worked his will through history, that you could see the Lord's hand at work in the history of the Jews. Now, this view was exactly the opposite of the party line held by the non-Pharisees, a group that doesn't yet have a name but will eventually be known as the Sadducees. The Sadducees had a problem with the Pharisee idea of divine intervention, because if Hashem was influencing history, that meant he was influencing people, and if he was influencing people, then the people did not have free will. And if people didn't have free will, how could people decide for themselves between righteousness or sin? And if people couldn't decide, what difference did it make? But gosh darn it, if you look at the history of the Jews and all those parting of the Red Seas and Moses being saved from the bulrushes and whatnot, how the hell do you explain all those amazing, wonderful coincidences without concluding that there must have been at least a touch of divine intervention? Well, obviously you can't. You can't avoid that conclusion, which makes it tough for the Sadducees. So an ongoing dispute broke out. The Pharisees began to edit whole chunks of Genesis and Exodus with particular emphasis on divine intervention, and the Sadducees made a concerted effort to make sure that those edits never saw the light of day. Not a popular position among the rabbi-favoring Jews, who were suddenly feeling like they were involved with their faith in a whole new way. But not all Jews favored the rabbis. Remember, the priests still had a lot of street cred. The Jews recognized that they were the chosen tribe of the chosen people. Only the Levites might make atonement for the sins of the people. The ark might be missing in action, but at any minute it might show up again, and when it did, only a Levite high priest would be able to make the Yom Kippur sacrifice to make things right with the Lord. all this was happening very fast, in just a few years. It might remind you of the Protestant Reformation. If so, it's going to be even more resonant soon. One difference is that the Reformation took place over centuries, and this happened in the course of a few decades. As the Pharisees and rabbis became more popular, however, even those Jews who sided with the priests found themselves asking a hard question. If the priests had been doing what was needed to keep Hashem happy, why had he destroyed everything the Jews held dear? Even the priests found themselves acknowledging their part, and they joined in with the fourth step, and admirably for them, they did not turn away from the ugly reflection in the mirror. They took to heart the criticism of the Pharisees. They found themselves shaking their heads contritely. Yes, perhaps they had neglected the law. They had misinterpreted and erred in their duties. They had paid more attention to the rewards of their positions than to their obligations. A lot of the priests learned to read. They studied the law, and they discussed it with the scribes. And soon they were discussing it with the Pharisees and rabbis in a sincere and good-hearted debate. Many took to spending days wearing sackcloth and covering themselves with ashes, publicly mourning their failure to have done a better job. I truly think this was sincere, but after all, here's the thing. At this point, they had nothing to gain, really. The whole Jewish religion, based on priestly sacrifices, had just evaporated. And with it, any need for the priesthood. So they were going to a lot of trouble with very little external gain beyond a very small measure of approval from their community. Even so, these newly learned, newly sincere, newly dedicated Sadducees started to raise a couple of interesting points, which unsettled the Pharisees and rabbis quite a bit. For one thing, the Sadducees spun that whole divine intervention paradigm rather neatly. If you go along with the whole the Lord controls human affairs thing, they said to the rabbis, it's a rather small step from the devil made me do it to Hashem made me do it. So how do you handle that, Mr. Rabbi? The Sadducees asked with a wry but respectful smirk. For another, they had a very different, much more literal take on the law than the rabbis and Pharisees. They held that the bulk of the law applied only to the Levites, particularly the parts about cleanliness and so on, which were much more burdensome on the priests than for the average Jew. Also, they were much more literal. They agreed that the kid in the mother's milk law should apply to all goats and to all milk, but they were not willing to stretch it further to all flesh and all milk and all forms of cooking. They weren't even certain it applied to all Jews, maybe only to the Levites. Well, these interpretations by the tribe that the Lord had selected as his personal guys to make the sacrifice for the whole nation of Israel for the last 1,500 years indeed carried some weight among the Jews, which naturally drove the Pharisees completely nuts, because the Pharisees had been promoting this new idea, a new society of Jews guided by the rules of daily life established by the law as brought to you by the scribes and thoughtfully enforced by your local rabbi. The Sadducees now propounded an alternative, a sort of modified version of the old ritual. Let's say we make a tent-style tabernacle again, recreate the holy vessels, I said. We have the technology. The Levites will get it right this time. And the nice part is, you don't have to do all the fasting and mikvahing and whatnot. That's the priest's problem. Leave the heavy lifting to us Levites. And cross our hearts, we'll get it right this time. Best of all, no Budinsky rabbis. Now consider the situation from the point of view of the Jews, who had not been quite as actively involved in reading, discussing, debating, or propounding, but who had been willing passengers, as it were, in the four-step moral inventory bus and glad to be there. They were entirely willing to admit the defects of their collective character and have the Lord remove their shortcomings, but suddenly there was a tussle over the steering wheel, and everyone was arguing over who ought to drive. They'd been riding along the scribe and Pharisee freeway, and everything been going smoothly until the Sadducees had popped in, like the loyal opposition, and suggested an alternate route. Now the Jews had to decide between two different ideas, a Pharisee and a Sadducee version of how Jews ought to live. Gosh, said the Jews, that Pharisee version sounds like work. Look, said the Pharisees calmly at the top of their lungs, are you going to keep listening to the idiots who got you into this mess? You're seeing Hashem's will at work. He destroyed the temple for a reason. This is the divine intervention we've been telling you about. That's a good point, said the Jews. Do we really think Hashem wants the guys who fuck things up to be put back in charge? What, said the Sadducees? You should listen instead to a bunch of guys who are making it up as they go along? Hashem is on record choosing us as his representatives on earth. Sure, we fucked up, but we got the message. Has Hashem ever said thing one about choosing Pharisees over us? Well, that's also a good point, the Jews replied to the Sadducees. This is very puzzling. You know what would really help us? A sign from Hashem. And just as the Pharisees and Sadducees were about to roll their collective eyeballs at the naivety of the Jews' request, Hashem, that sly son of a bitch, did indeed give everyone a sign. Now, I don't know why the Babylonians were paying so little attention to the fact that these Jews were doing all this arguing and inventorying and so on in their backyard instead of any useful slaving, but I speculate that at this time they had their hands full with the Persians. The Persians and the Babylonians had been mixing it up for decades, but the Babylonians had been spreading themselves thin, what with all this conquering and tearing down and everything, which they'd been doing a lot of all around the Middle East, not just in Israel. The Persians took advantage of how many fronts the Babylonians were fighting, and one day they basically tore through and beat the crap out of them. The Jews didn't really have a clue that any of this had happened. They just woke up one day, and instead of a bunch of Babylonian slave masters standing over their beds, they found Persian slave masters instead. Now, there have been conquering hordes for centuries, horde after horde after conquering horde, but the first great empire was Persia. They basically wrote the book on empiring for dummies, and every other empire from Alexander to Rome to Victoria has since read it and followed the instructions. Look at what the Babylonians had done, tearing down the great city of the Jews, gathering up captives. They'd destroyed a gigantic asset capable of generating huge amounts of revenue, and instead of leaving a citizenry capable of taking care of themselves, they quickly instead acquired a gigantic number of dispirited mouths to feed. Remember the famous Arnold Conan the Barbarian line, to crush your enemies, to see them driven before you, to hear the lamentation of their women? That's the conquering horde ideal. Babylonians live to hear those lamentations. The Persians didn't give a shit about hearing lamentations. They wanted a great empire, that real domination. Remember the neutron bomb that killed every living thing but left all the buildings in place? The Persians would have loved a weapon like that, but they never would have used it. Even that would have been too unsophisticated. When the Persians conquered a city, they destroyed as little as possible. Sometimes as little as possible was a hell of a lot, but they were careful nonetheless. And they didn't kill everybody in sight, just anybody who resisted them. There's a difference. They offered mercy to anyone who abjectly surrendered, and brutal, painful death to anyone who feigned surrender or double-crossed them. They publicly killed everyone in the government, and with great pomp installed a puppet government made up of carefully selected locals. Then, late one night, they would kill most of the priests at the temple and steal all its treasury. The next day, the conquering general would publicly apologize profusely to the populace, like it was a terrible error. He might even execute a few renegade soldiers, like to show how sorry he was about the mix-up. And then the general would install a second or third string temple priest to lead the temple and hand over some Persian gold, not as much as he'd stolen the night before, and with it put in place in the temple a Persian overseer and some Persian guards to make sure nothing bad like that would ever happen again. Suddenly, instead of a strong, defiant enemy, the Persians had a compliant, hard-working client state with most of its assets intact. The locals would be worshiping at a Persian-run client temple. The Persians would be sucking in the client state revenue. In today's parlance, pwned. It's like a playbook that every empire has run by the numbers ever since. So, here's the sign from Hashem. Took a little while for the Persians to sort out what the hell all those Jews were doing in Babylon, but once they did, they wanted them out. The Persians had done the math and decided it would be cheaper to fund the rebuilding of Jerusalem and send everybody back there than to keep the Jews in Babylon. And oh, by the way, not just rebuilding Jerusalem, the temple too. How's that for a sign from Hashem? Well, obviously, it's a sign we got it right, said the Pharisees. Because what have we been saying all this time about divine intervention, and what could be more divine than intervention like that, intervening about the temple and all? On the other hand, said the Sadducees, it's a sign that Hashem wants his priesthood back in place, doing his sacrifices, just like the good book says. Sadducees rule. That's what the sign means, said the Sadducees. Can you two just shut the hell up, said the Jews. We're going home. Isn't that enough? I'll tell you how the Persians inserted themselves into this dispute, which is pretty interesting and led to some pretty wild developments, but I have a few other things to talk about first. I could try to make the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple interesting and exciting, but the hell with it. That would be work. I'll tell you instead a summary. Essentially, some Jewish stewards selected by the Persians took some money the Persians had given them and duct taped the walls of Jerusalem and the temple and the tabernacle back together from the bits that the Babylonians had left behind. Doing that was a long, laborious undertaking. And what they ended up with wasn't great, but it was a hell of a lot better than nothing. Now, for any readers that are Christian or happen to be interested in Christianity, here's an amusing detour. The Gospels are full of references to Samaritans, the Good Samaritan, the Samaritan woman at the well, and so on. And all the Sunday school teachers managed to tell us about this is that there was bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans. They never tell you where the bad blood came from. So now I'm going to tell you the rest of the story. The Samaritans lived in, of all places, Samaria, a little area near the northern border of Israel, and claimed that their citizens were two parts of the original 12 tribes of the Jews. They claimed that they descended from Abraham and that they too were Jews. The Jews scoffed at this, said they weren't. The Samaritans had even built their own temple years before the Jewish temple, and they had kept the law faithfully, as they saw it, with their own priests. The Babylonians had blown right past Samaria, leaving the Samaritans untouched. The Samaritans regarded the capture of the Jews as capture of their own kinsmen. To them, the captivity was an outrage and a family tragedy. They felt it personally and deeply and prayed for all the Jews to be reunited. So when the first Jewish emissaries returned from Babylon, the Samaritans came to welcome them. They believed their prayers had been answered. They invited the Jewish emissaries to join them. They offered to give the returning Jews homes in Samaria. They said, since their temple had never been destroyed or defiled, why not make this the place of worship for all the Jews? Well, the Jewish emissaries scorned the offer. They scorned it. Nobody likes being scorned. The Samaritans took it hard. They wrote a nasty letter to the Persians, saying the Jews were being a bunch of jerks and misusing the money that the Persians had given them. And the Persians wrote a nasty gram to the Jews to stop everything until they'd investigated the Samaritan claims. The Jews wrote back telling the Persians that the Samaritans were a bunch of jealous assholes with no business calling themselves Jews. It's a big scandal. Eventually, after the Persians looked into it, they agreed that the Samaritans were, in fact, a bunch of assholes, At least that's how it's recorded in the Jewish histories. And at the time of the Gospels, the wounds were still pretty fresh. Even today, 2,400 years later, the Samaritans and the Jews still don't like to talk to each other. I'd like for you to imagine what's happening in Babylon while Jerusalem is being rebuilt. The Jews had been there for more than 60 years. Every adult Jew who made the trek from Jerusalem is dead. The Persians have been combing through the Babylonian treasury, and they've actually found the holy vessels stolen from the temple, the menorah, the censer, the showbread table, other things too, vials of holy menorah oil with the high priest's seals still intact, boxes of sacred incense, even the last loaves of showbread, now stale and hard as rocks, wrapped up in linen, everything cushioned in wool and straw and packed in wood trunks, marked and sealed. The Babylonians, the most destructive force the world had ever seen, had for some reason been scrupulously careful about these treasures. The Persians returned these to the custody of the priests so that they could bring them back to the rebuilt temple when the exiles returned. Realize that the priests had been born in captivity after the temple had been destroyed. They'd never seen these things. They'd only read and heard about the holy vessels. And in a few days, they're supposed to carry them back to Jerusalem and start using them again, really? And it dawns on them. No Levite in Babylon has ever sacrificed a lamb or splashed a dove's blood on the holy altar base. None of them has formed the holy incense or kept an altar fire burning all night long. Have you heard about performance anxiety? They realize that there hasn't been a high priest for years. There hasn't been a tabernacle or an ark or the possibility of a Yom Kippur rite. There hasn't been a need for a high priest. But now, thanks to that sly son of a bitch Hashem and his sign, there's a need for one now. In the old days, the outgoing high priest would whisper the true name of the Lord to the new high priest. Does anyone even know the true name of the Lord anymore? If there had been among the Sadducees before any lack of focus, any smugness in their discussions with the scribes, that's gone. After you complete your fourth step, after you admit your failings, you ask your higher power to take away your shortcomings. That prayer gets answered, it seems, with a swift and often devastating power. And when I say this story is my story, it's times like this that make it resonate for me. For suddenly, the Lord reaches out and takes your half-hearted prayer with its dubious sincerity and turns it into a laser beam pointed at your heart. Because that's what he'd just done to the Sadducees. He had answered their prayer. Things were going to get interesting for the Pharisees as well. For one thing, they were going to get the name Pharisees, and here's how. The Persians were smart cookies. They needed to figure out how to establish a compliant client leadership with this bunch of exiles. They'd sent some smart contractor types to do the rebuild down in Jerusalem, but those were not the people people. The people people were the Pharisees, the Persians reasoned. They'd quickly gathered that there were two conflicting camps, those Pharisees and the Sadducees. They'd scored big points with the Sadducees by returning the holy vessels. Right now, the Persians owned the Sadducees. They needed to figure out how to own the Pharisees. They needed to figure out how to play those two sides against the middle and own the Jews. But first things first, how to own the Pharisees. And actually, it turned out not to be that hard. I suppose you've seen a TV show or something where the early humans are supposed to have come in contact with extraterrestrials and learned algebra or Creole cooking or how to make eyeshadow or gunpowder or something. Well, the Persians had been following a religion for a few thousand years, and it's still followed by a lot of Iranians today, called Zoroastrianism. And when the Jews came into contact with those Zoroastrian Persians in Babylon, Judaism began to change quite dramatically. Although the Jews of that era were extremely isolated compared to the Persians, it would not be surprising if some of the Jews spoke the Persian language Farsi. The Persians, however, prided themselves on learning and probably could scare up quite a few people who spoke reasonably good Hebrew. Anyway, the Persians and the Pharisees began to talk about their respective faiths, and they discovered that they had a lot in common. Both believed in the flood, for example. Maybe more patriarchs than Noah had survived. Maybe they found common ground because they both believed in a single, all-powerful deity whose only visible manifestation was through fire. Unlike practically any other culture in the known world, where deities were just enormous versions of animals or people, the Persians and Jews worshipped something abstract and essentially invisible. I'd like to think that the discussion took the form of the Persians asking questions, questions that set the Pharisees to thinking, questions like these: is there a soul that survives death? If the deity is immortal, is his creation mortal? If Jews are judged for their adherence to the law, what about non-Jews? If non-Jews are judged, what form will that judgment take? Are there unseen forces of good and evil working in the world? Are human affairs affected by those forces? The deity that felt that the world had become so evil that he intervened with the flood, could he feel compelled to intervene again? And if so, what might that intervention consist of? Now, in fact, a lot of the sayings of the Jewish prophets and the Psalms and the words ascribed to Hashem that were scattered in the writings or remembered snippets that would in the near future be gathered into the Tanakh touched on these various topics. And the scribes among the Jews had been actively gathering up these words. But when the Persians asked these questions this way, those snippets seem suddenly to light up and to fall into a kind of order. They seem to form a pattern. It didn't quite make sense, but it formed something like a shadow in the fog. So the Jews took those words back to the Persians, sort of excited, and showed them and discussed them. "What made you ask these questions?" they said. "Because our faith teaches us these things," the Persians answered. "Like what?" the Pharisees asked. So the Persians told them. They told the Pharisees about angels, bright spirits that looked like men with wings, who the Persian god had made to bring goodness to men. But some of those angels rebelled against their god and sought to make men do evil. They told the Pharisees that although some men were fortunate enough to know of the law, all men would finally be judged for the goodness of their acts, judged by whether they had listened to the angels of the Lord or to the fallen angels who had rebelled. They told the Pharisees that their God had promised after the flood not to destroy the earth again, except once more, and that by fire, and that he was waiting until he could not abide its evil anymore. They told the Pharisees that when their God could finally stand no more, he would be born in human form as a king who would cleanse the earth of evil. They told the Pharisees there would be a great and terrible war, and all the forces of evil would be on one side, and all the forces of good on the side of the incarnate God, and that the good would triumph, and the God King would reign for 1,000 years. And at the end of 1,000 years, there would be a last judgment, and all the dead would come back to life and rise from their graves and stand before the throne of the God King, and the King would judge them one by one. The God King would open up the bridge to the sky and invite the good to live in joy for eternity in his heaven with the angels. And then the God King would set the earth to endless fire, and the evil would burn in that eternal hell in torment with the fallen angels that some may call devils. "Why, that's what we believe," said the Persians. "Well, holy cow," said the Pharisees, looking over these snippets of their prophets and psalms and sayings of Hashem. "It sort of looks like we believe that too." They've been looking at it all this time, the Pharisees realized. They just hadn't seen the pattern. All the dots were there. The Persians had basically helped them draw the line. Angels, devils, heaven, hell, resurrection, a Messiah, a last judgment, all there. All in the words of their prophets and the words of the psalm. How'd they been so blind? You can just imagine their wonder, their excitement. They raced back to their discussion buddies, the Sadducees. "We just had the most amazing talk with the Persians," the Pharisees told them. "Oh yeah?" said the Sadducees. "Like what?" So the Pharisees went on and on, angels, devils, heaven, hell, resurrection, last judgment, and so on. "Hold the phone," said the Sadducees. "Where's exactly is that bit about the resurrection?" "Well," said the Pharisees, "maybe it's not explicit, but if you read between the lines..." "You've been speaking with those Farsi guys, haven't you?" said the Sadducees, like scolding parents. "Look, you start talking with a Farsi, the next thing you know, you're thinking like a Farsi. This is Farsi thinking. This isn't Jewish thinking." "It's right there in the Psalms," protested the Pharisees. "It's right there in the Psalms if you're thinking like a Farsi," replied the Sadducees. "Farsi, Farsi, Farsi." Well, the Pharisees frowned and some of them pouted. "We are not either Farsis," they said. "But we'll call ourselves Pharisees from now on," which is a nice Hebrew word meaning separate ones, because we sure as hell want to be separate from you. So the Pharisees and the rabbis started spreading this message of heaven and hell and resurrection and the coming of the Messiah and angels and devils to the Jews who waited for the great return, and it really caught on. It became almost an alternate Judaism. And nobody quite knew how the Pharisees' new teaching fit in with the traditional Judaism of the Sadducees. "Don't trust this stuff," the Sadducees said. "It's some sort of mind game being spread by the Persians. They want to destroy our traditional religion." "Are these the same Persians that just rebuilt our temple so you priests could restart our traditional religion?" the Jews asked. Yes, the Sadducees replied. "Just checking," said the Jews. "Don't worry about the Sadducees. They're just being wet blankets. We'll tell you what to do from now on," said the Pharisees. "But didn't you tell us before that our failure to obey the priestly law was how we ended up in exile in the first place?" asked the Jews. Yes, the Pharisees replied. "Just wanted to be sure," said the Jews. The Persians, meanwhile, had figured out the structure of the client state they wanted for the Jews. The temple had a room of hewn stone where the 70 chief priests would meet on special occasions, such as when they elected a new high priest. When the Babylonians destroyed the temple, the room of hewn stone was one of the few structures left standing. Perhaps the Persians regarded this as an omen. The Persians told the Jews to select from their ranks a council of 70 elders, a council of elders who would elect a high priest. The council could choose whoever it wanted. Of course, by Jewish law, the high priest had to be one of the Levite tribe, and he would have the specific religious duties laid out in the law. The Persians understood that. But the Persians decreed that the high priest would also be the temporal authority for the Jews, establishing the civil law for Jerusalem, the client state of Israel. the high priest would report to the Persian governor, who might then veto the high priest's temporal action. The only powers the Persians reserved to their governor were the two biggies, capital punishment and taxation. Pay attention to that, because that will start to be a big deal over the next few years, capital punishment and taxation. The Persians concluded correctly that the Jews would divide the council pretty evenly between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the council would need to find a leader who could work with both groups and keep compromises going, that if either side got too upset and the councils then get voted out in classic parliamentary fashion, and if things got too far out of hand, the Persian governor could put on the brakes. And that's how things worked out. Until everything changed for the Persians a few years later, but that's tomorrow night's story. So the exile is about to end. The Jews are about to troop back to Jerusalem, and the Persians are going to wave bye-bye and sit back and collect the revenue. Do you think that the Persians are pretty smart cookies? I do. They had conquered the Babylonians and basically taken over everything Babylon had. They had won the hearts and minds of the Sadducees by restoring the temple and returning the holy vessels. They had won the hearts and minds of the Pharisees by convincing them that they were kindred spirits. They had won the minds and hearts of the rest of the Jews by sending them back to their restored city and temple and giving them the authority to choose their own leadership within a traditional framework. Nice going, Persians. The Jews had come to Babylon broken-hearted and empty-handed, with their temple destroyed, their city in ruins, and their religion effectively wiped out. Today, the Jews return from that exile with a new alphabet, a highly literate population, multiple identical copies of the Torah, now canonical, a rededicated and trained, at least book-trained, priesthood, a new class of persons called scribes, familiar with Jewish law, a new class of persons called rabbi, concerned with morality in daily life, a newly rebuilt temple, a newly rebuilt capital city, a newly established temporal and religious authority based on parliamentary elections, new religious concepts that are going to dominate all future Jewish thinking, angels, devils, heaven, hell, resurrection, a Messiah, a last judgment. Not bad for 80 years of exile that everyone thought was going to be simply 80 years of hell.